And what do you think of Samson? Those of you who know the whole story of Samson, I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear his name mentioned. Do you think long hair and great strength? Do you think foolish behavior, a womanizer? One commentator describes Samson like this: a deeply flawed hero whose life was unduly entangled with the people against whom he fought. Samson was meant to be a savior of God's people, and yet after 20 years of judging Israel, he was the 12th and the last judge of Israel. At the end of that, he didn't really deliver them at all from the Philistines. He's mentioned in that glorious chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, as a man of faith. He's mentioned there because of his exemplary faith. And yet, as one commentator says, his life seems to have revolved around illicit relationships with prostitutes and loose living women. You see, the truth is, if Samson was a member of our congregation here, he would give me a real headache. I reckon that we as a church would have to discipline him several times over because of his illicit relationships, as this commentator said. So he's a real contradiction, is Samson. A real contradiction in terms of being a man of God, yes, and yet a man of the world. He is strong, and yet he is weak. He's a judge of God's people, and yet, as we'll see as we go through this, he would seem to prefer playing with his enemies rather than leading his people against his enemy. So what are we to learn of Samson? More importantly, what can we learn of God through the life of Samson? Let's begin with the context of Samson's life. Let's begin there just in verse 1 of Judges 13. This is our first point this evening. What was the situation in Israel at that time, the time into which Samson comes onto the stage, as it were? Those of you who have any experience of reading the book of Judges, you will know this repeated pattern that you find as you read through that book. When you think of how God had brought Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and then having led them through the wilderness for 40 odd years, brings them into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, Israel is now living in the promised land. Israel is now living in the land of milk and honey. They have now got what God had promised them, their forefathers at least, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in a sense, they're home. God has done for them everything that he had promised them. That's how Joshua ends his leadership. Joshua 23:14. He says, "Now I, Joshua, I am about to go the way of all the earth." He's about to die. He's about to come off the stage. But you, Israel, you know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. God had not failed. God had faithfully brought them through the wilderness, providing for them, feeding them, protecting them. And here they were now in this good land. So it wasn't that God had been unfaithful here in Judges 13. God is faithful. It is us who are unfaithful. Israel had not been faithful to God. They had not fully gotten rid of the people who already lived in Canaan. And so these people, they became a temptation to them. They led them astray. They led them away from God. And so when Joshua and all his generation dies, what we have is this repeated pattern developing throughout the book of Judges, which comes after Joshua. What you see again and again is this pattern of God's people turning away from God. They stop living the way God wants them to live. God gave them his Ten Commandments. He gave them his covenant with all the details. So that was how they were to live. But instead, what they did was they looked beyond. They looked outside. They looked at how the pagans lived. They looked at how the pagans worshipped their gods. And God's people worshipped the other gods. In fact, sometimes they worshipped the living God in the same ways that other people worshipped their false gods. So what God did was, in his mercy, he punished them. Did you hear that? In God's mercy, he punished them. In his love for them, to stop them behaving the way they were behaving, he deliberately allowed their enemies to come in and afflict them and hurt them. And then, being afflicted for however long, God's people then began to cry out to God for mercy, for help. And then God would hear their cries, and God, because he is a God of compassion, he would, in pity, in mercy, he would help them. He would raise up a leader. He would raise up a judge for them. Someone to lead them back to himself. Someone to lead them against their enemies. That is the repeated pattern throughout Judges. The first judge, back in chapter 3, verse 7, is Othniel. Here in chapter 13, we have the last judge, Samson, the 12th and the last judge. And so what we have in verse 1 there, we have that repeated pattern. That after chapter 12 closing with those judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So, the pattern goes again. The Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years. It's not until Prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 7, it's only till then that when he leads the people at Ebenezer that those 40 years end. Even then, the Philistines keep hassling Israel right through Samuel's time, right through King Saul's time, right through to King David's time, 2 Samuel 5 we looked at not so long ago. But here at the beginning of this story of Samson, the context is this same pattern. You have apostasy, verses 1a, or the first part of verse 1, God's judgment, the second part of verse 1, and then the beginning of another story of deliverance, verse 2 onwards. But do you see what's missing? Have you noticed what's missing in this particular story of deliverance? There's no crying out for help. This is what's unique about Samson. There is no crying out that God would come and deliver them from the oppression of their enemies. Usually that's what they did. You see that going backwards, chapter 10, verse 10, chapter 6, verse 7, and so on. God would, in his mercy again, God would judge his people, bring their enemies in to harass them, and usually that would hurt his people so much that it humbled them. It, as it were, brought them to their senses, and so they would cry out for help, for deliverance. But here, there is no cry for help. In the build-up to Samson's birth, the people of God are not crying out to God for help. There's no cry from a troubled heart. No cry for relief from their oppressors. Why? Because by now they have accepted the rule of the Philistines over them. They've become content living under the bondage of their enemies. You see that explicitly in chapter 15, verse 11, which we'll come to later on in our series. But you see, why would you cry out to God for help when you don't actually want any help from God? This is how Israel is, as Samson comes on. This is such a sad reflection of the spiritual state of Israel. For God's people being who they are, to God's own special treasure, God's people to have been chosen of all the nations of the world, to have been blessed with so much, their election, the covenants, the law, and so forth. And yet here they are resigned to the Philistines' presence in their land, just wanting an easy life, just willing to compromise for the sake of peace. So no, they're not actually crying out to God for help, and yet God still helps. Do you see that? In verse 2, God still begins his work of deliverance of his people. In other words, friends, even when we don't ask for it, God is gracious. Even when we are so spiritually stupid, God still is at work in our lives. When we have come to a state where we actually are living in accommodation with our sins, rather than declaring war on our remaining sin, rather than hating the sin within us, we have come to the point somehow, but we have come to that point where we're actually okay living with this trait of our character. God is still gracious to us. God in his zeal still seeks to deliver us from that. Why? For his own name's sake. For his own glory, that we who bear the name of Christ as Christians, that we who reflect his, or are meant to reflect his glory here in this world, that God would still continue to work in us for his glory, for his name's sake, that he who began the good work in us would complete it even in spite of us. So that's the context to Samson coming into our story. Secondly then, well, who is this Savior of God's people? Let's look a little at the background of Samson. In a way, how this story of Samson begins is fairly typical of how God works. How God works out his plans to bless us. First of all, you see there's a certain amount of obscurity about this family setting. You see the name of the town where they come from, Zorah. It's such a little town. It's only about 14 miles west of Jerusalem. It's such a little place, really. We're not even told the name of Manoah's wife. I mean, isn't that strange? Isn't it unusual to not be told who the mother of Samson was? Secondly, we're told that Manoah's wife is sterile. She's barren. Here is a woman who up to now has not been able to have any children, and yet now we read that she is about to have a child. And that child will be a savior of God's people. Now, as you listen to me tonight, I want you to be thinking tonight, okay? I'm hoping that as I describe the setting here tonight, that other names, other events in the story of our redemption are popping up into your minds. Here is a woman who is told that she is about to have a child, and that child will be a savior of God's people. Now, that story has a ring of Sarah about it. Let's begin with her. Here was a woman who had not had any children, a barren woman, and yet God said to her that she would have children. She had Isaac and Jacob, and Isaac became the father of... No, she had Isaac. She had Isaac. And Isaac then became the father of Israel and so forth. It reminds us, too, of Hannah. Hannah, another barren woman, and yet God, through that woman, brought Samuel, the prophet, into the story of our redemption. It also reminds us of Elizabeth, this barren woman, who we're told was an old barren woman, and yet she is to be the mother of John the Baptist, and we think of his significance in the story of our redemption. In a sense, it even reminds us of Mary. Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, this young virgin living in obscurity, a woman living in poverty in Nazareth of Galilee. Now, obviously, Mary wasn't barren. It's just she was a virgin. But again, it's through another miracle. It's through, again, God overruling in that woman's circumstances that a Savior is born. That the Lord Jesus Christ is conceived in her womb, and we tonight are the benefactors of this whole story of redemption. It's this obscurity, this apparent nothingness that surrounds Samson's birth. This is so typical of how God works. That out of apparently nothing, the Lord works to bring about good. The Lord works with this nothingness to bring about his good plans and his good purposes for our benefit. So we benefit from it, and he receives all the glory. But I think what also makes this story of a Savior so unusually similar to those stories of Sarah in the Old Testament and Mary in the New Testament is this mention of an angel, this visitation in verse 3. Whoever wrote the book of Judges, he refers to it as the angel of the Lord. Not an angel, but the angel of the Lord, which usually means that this here is a theophany. What's a theophany? Well, a theophany, they say, is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. You see later on how Manoah's wife describes this person to her husband as a man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. So here is a being from above who appears in the form of a man with a strange look to him. We know him, we believe we know him as the Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity appearing to Manoah's wife to tell her about her son who will be a Savior to God's people. Isn't this wonderful? Can you see the subtle parallels here between Samson, the Savior, Samson who will be the last judge of God's people, Samson who in effect failed to save his people from their enemies, and yet here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the last and true Savior of God's people. And in every way, he succeeded in saving his people from all their enemies. Isn't it wonderful the way Scripture works? How Scripture tends to do that for us as it unfolds our story of redemption. That before we come to the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, who is the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true Savior of God's people, what we first discover is other prophets, other priests, other kings, other saviors like Moses. He was a good man, but he failed. Do you remember he hit the rock instead of speaking to the rock? You think of Samuel, the prophet, great guy, but not perfect. You think of Aaron, the priest, good guy, but certainly not perfect. Even David, we're beginning to study David, a man after the Lord's own heart. And yet when we come back to 2 Samuel, we'll find for sure he was not perfect. Before we come to the perfection of the only Savior mankind has, Jesus Christ, Scripture shows us other Saviors who had a flaw. Good men, but who weren't perfect. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. Only Jesus is really able to save those who come to him. Well, this angel appears to Manoah's wife and points out to her what we assume she would have only been too painfully aware of. Do you see how blunt he is? You are sterile and childless. It's as though before she'll get to hear the good news, she needs to be reminded of the bad news. Before she gets to hear, "But you are going to conceive and have a son," the angel first reminds her, "You're sterile." ESV uses the word barren. The word means not only did she not have any children, but there was no natural way she could ever have had children. She was sterile. Again, we're told that this is a hopeless situation. We're told that this is an impossible situation. How could anything good come out of this? And yet, the angel then tells her, even so, nothing is impossible with God. God will overcome your situation. You will conceive and have a son. And again, this just subtly reminds us of this whole gospel message of Jesus Christ. That out of our nothingness, God brings good. Before we hear this good news of a great Savior, Jesus, we need to hear the bad news of how we are, this impossible situation that we're in, of how spiritually sterile each of us are, how each of us are naturally unable to save ourselves. We can't of ourselves produce the means of rescuing ourselves from sin. And yet, God is able. Nothing is impossible with God. Because of God's grace, he is able to save. It's him who sends a Savior. It's him who sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us, to do what we could not do of ourselves. It's him who comes and pays our ransom to free us from condemnation and hell. You think of what Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 6. He says that at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. It's a wonderful way of describing how, when our situation was totally hopeless, yet there was one who could yet save us. And he died to save us from our sins. Or think of how Paul describes our spiritual state prior to conversion back in Ephesians chapter 2. You see those opening verses there, how Paul describes us as being spiritually dead, totally, utterly controlled by the devil. But then he tells those Christians in Ephesus in verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Friends, this is the repeated message of God's saving grace throughout his word. His saving grace to sinners like you and me, that what we cannot do for ourselves, God did in sending his one and only Son, Jesus, for him to suffer, for him to die in our place on that cross, for him to atone for our sin, for him to save us from all our condemnation. So it's out of this woman's barrenness that God will raise up a Savior for his people. And we find more about this particular Savior. We find that he will be a Nazarite. Well, what is a Nazarite? Well, the word means separated one or consecrated one. You can read all about Nazarites in Numbers chapter 6. Basically, a Nazarite was someone who consecrated their life to God for a certain period of time. And during that period of time, they would have a sort of extreme holiness. I mean, we're all meant to be, in a sense, we're all meant to be Nazarites in principle. But back then, Nazarites were people who said that for the next 3 months, let's say, I will be particularly holy. I will be particularly consecrated to God. And so during that period of consecration, they had three main rules or vows they took. They weren't allowed to eat or to drink anything from the vine, so they couldn't eat grapes, they couldn't eat raisins, they couldn't drink wine or strong drink. Also, they weren't allowed to cut their hair. And then thirdly, they weren't allowed to touch anything dead. These particular vows, they distinguished the Nazarite from other people. And so if they broke those three rules, their period of consecration was over. They had to start again if they wanted to complete a certain length of time. What is unusual here about Samson, which adds to the heightened significance of this person, is that his vows wouldn't be voluntary. Usually someone would say, I volunteer, I surrender my life to God for the next 3 months. Here with Samson, it's not voluntary. We're told that he will be a Nazarite. And it won't be for just a certain length of time, but you see there in verses 5 to 7 that this angel tells Manoah's wife, her son will be a Nazarite from birth to death. His whole life will be consecrated to God. So Samson's Nazarite role will be very unusual. In fact, so unusual that even his mother, in verse 4, has to be careful. See to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, that you do not eat anything unclean. Even she has to perform something of the Nazarite lifestyle. In fact, she's told twice there to be careful to keep this rule, verses 4 and verses 13. So there is tension surrounding this child to be born. This will be a special child. This Savior of God's people is unique. Hence our Christmas carol, that we have a unique child who would come into this world to save God's people. This person that we are told of in these opening seven verses, he will be a Nazarite and he will be a Savior. You see there how her son will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. In verse 5, that word he, apparently in the Hebrew it's emphatic. The angel there is stressing the word he. No razor may be used on his head because the boy is to be a Nazarite set apart to God from birth. And he, your child, he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So there is drama surrounding the announcement of this special child. Now, many of us know the full story of Samson. Try and wipe your mind clean. Because after these first seven verses, there ought to be a sense of excitement. Who will this child be? These people were living in the light of an expected Messiah, a Savior who would come and deliver his people from their enemies. Might Manoah's wife be thinking, my child might be the Messiah? We know he won't be. But for her then, he might be. There is drama surrounding the announcement of this Savior who is to come into the world. It reminds us of what the angel said to Zechariah about John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1 verse 15. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And I think there are still undertones in what the angel said to Mary about her special child. Luke 1:31. You will be with child, Mary. You will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. There's real similarity here between what Manoah's wife hears from her angel, as it were, and what Zechariah and Mary heard from that angel. So again, I say, if we didn't know the rest of the story, we'd be thinking, wow, this child is going to be great. I wonder what she did think. What did Manoah's wife think? I can assume she would have longed to have been able to have a child. That was so typical in that culture for that day, to have a child. To not have a child carried a stigma with it. So when she hears that she will have a child, it must have thrilled her. She would have done all she could to have had that child. I won't touch a drink again, she might have said. But look at how she relates that to her husband in verses 6 and 7. Do you see there how she doesn't mention the bit about her son, their son, having this aspect of being a savior? She mentioned that you will conceive and give birth to a son, what he's not to drink and so forth, not to eat and so forth, but there's no mention of being a savior. I wonder why she does that. Because that's such an important feature about her boy. Maybe she leaves that out. She doesn't want him to be a savior. She doesn't want him to fight. We don't know. There's uncertainty about this child. But when we come back next week, we'll look more at Manoah. We'll look at his prayer in verse 8 onwards. And I think what we'll discover next week is, for those of us who are parents, we'll learn to see how it's important how we raise our children, what we really want for our children, what's best for our children. And I think, too, when we get to chapter 14, we'll learn something about the quality of our relationships with our kids and our children and so forth. But of course, this story of Samson, the Savior, this story must always point us forward to the great Savior, the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is the true Savior of all God's people. Where other Saviors have come before, they have failed somewhere. Somewhere along the line, they showed that man at best is simply a man. Only Jesus is the perfect man. Perfect humanity. And in his perfect humanity, he goes to the cross to finally, not to begin to, but to finally save all God's people. So as we go through this story together, let's try and keep Christ in our minds. Let's pray that we would see Jesus continually as we look at Samson, this type, this Old Testament type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this introduction to this character of Samson.